Our scripture text today is from Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17 through verse 25. But first let us pray and ask God to give us understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills as we read this word. We do thank you, Father, for the privilege of having this book, which is Spirit-produced thoughts, written in Spirit-produced words, so that from beginning to end, it is God-breathed. And we pray that as we hear it read and we hear it preached, that we would sit with reverence and submission and teachableness before it. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and would open up the truth of this word that we might understand it and do it with all our hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs 17, 17 through 25. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man lacking in sense or heart pledges and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction. He who has a crooked mind finds no good. And he who is perverted in his language falls into evil. He who begets a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. You may be seated. The first proverb we're going to look at today, which is verse 18, is an illustration of the comprehensive authority of the Word of God. It shows us very obviously that the Bible is not simply a book that regulates subjective, inner, spiritual things, but it regulates and governs all the little details of everyday life, every aspect of our behavior, all of our life in this world. And the 18th verse of the 17th chapter of Proverbs deals with the whole issue of debt and co-signing loans. And what does it say? It says, a man lacking in sense or lacking in heart pledges, that is, becomes liable for somebody's debt, and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. Now, to understand this proverb, we've got to understand it, as every other proverb, in the light of everything the book of Proverbs teaches about indebtedness and about co-signing loans, and in fact, in the light of everything the whole Bible says on the subject. Verse 18 does not contradict verse 17. In no way does verse 18 go against it. Rather, it qualifies it. Verse 18 does not condemn helping a friend in need, but it condemns blindly guaranteeing payment for the financial liabilities of a friend that could bring ruin to both of you. The point is, be careful of those who unfairly impose themselves upon friendships. Notice that such a person that goes surety for another person lacks sense. That means more than just lack sense. Remember, it literally means lacks heart. Things aren't straight in his mind because things aren't straight in his heart when he obligates himself for the debt of another in an unbiblical fashion. Now, how can a person do that? Well, he can do that by co-signing for more than he can afford. Or he can show that he doesn't have sense by requiring a collateral of somebody that would jeopardize that person's welfare. which the Bible explicitly forbids. One time a man came to me off the street and asked for a loan. And of all the people that asked me, this guy was convincing. And he had this silver necklace on, sort of silver. And I said to him, I said, "Sir, I'll loan you X amount of money if you give me your necklace as collateral. And then when you pay me, I'll give you your necklace back." That was 15 years ago. I still have that necklace. But the point is, you cannot require a collateral from somebody that would jeopardize his ability to work. Also, you show you don't have sense when it comes to going surety when you co-sign a note without taking into account the debtor's character and unreliability. One of the most complete statements on co-signing loans is found in Proverbs 6. Let me remind you about that text. Go back there with me to the first three verses and remind you of some of the things we said when we expounded these verses. Proverbs 6, 1, 2, and 3. "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor," to become surety means to become liable for the financial obligations of another person. "If you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Now notice in those, I said three verses, but five verses. Notice those five verses, you have three persons involved. My son, who's being warned. Your neighbor, who is the lender. And the stranger, who is the borrower. Now what is the stranger? Well, it could mean two things. It either can mean a resident alien in Israel. He's not really a believer. He lives there because he has attached himself to Israel because he likes the way of life in ancient Israel. Or more than likely, he's talking about a person who lives outside the moral boundaries of the covenant people. He's a stranger to the covenant. He does not live in terms of the covenant obligations and responsibilities. And so in that case, Proverbs 6 is saying, "My son, be warned. Don't do like your neighbor has done and gone surety for a stranger who doesn't live within the moral boundaries of the covenant people of God." Therefore, the book of Proverbs does not blanketly condemn all co-signing of loans. And the book of Proverbs and the Bible do not condemn all becoming surety for debtors. Let me give you two verses, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. You remember when the sons of Jacob went to Egypt to get grain, and they left Benjamin, the youngest son, at home with his daddy, Jacob. Joseph said, "I want you to come back, and I want you to bring Benjamin with me." So Judah goes to the daddy, Jacob, and says, "We've got to take your youngest son, your little baby boy, with us if Joseph is going to help us." And of course, Jacob, old Jacob, was worried about his youngest son. So in Genesis 43:9, Judah says this to his daddy, "I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever." So here you see a man becoming surety for the obligations of another man. Now there is a whole book in the New Testament written on becoming surety for somebody and how that it's not always wrong. Can you remember what that whole book is? Now, granted, that whole book only has one chapter. But that whole book is the book of Philemon. And Paul's writing to the slave master Christian, Philemon, about the runaway slave Onesimus, who has become a Christian. And he's encouraging Philemon now to accept Onesimus back, not only as his slave, but also as his brother in Christ. And so here's what Paul says to Philemon. But if he, the runaway slave that's now converted, but if he has wronged you in any way, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this to you with my own hand. In other words, you recognize my own handwriting. I will repay it. So you see, in the Old and New Testament, although some fundamentalists do forbid all co-signing of loans, that's going beyond what the Bible requires. The Bible requires co-signing loans for people who impose themselves upon your friendship or who live outside the moral boundaries of the covenant people of God. And if you become obligated for their financial affairs, it will bring ruin both to you and to them. Now, Proverbs 6, 1 through 5 is very practical in telling us what to do if we find ourselves in this situation. What if we find ourselves in the situation where we have co-signed loans and we shouldn't have done it? The guy's irresponsible. Well, what does the text say in great metaphorical language? Don't rest until you have, in humility and repentance, press your friend to pay his debt for which you have become liable. And get the quickest and honorable release from every obligation of this kind that you have unwisely assumed. Don't ensnare yourself like this again. Think before you speak. The book of Proverbs comes back repeatedly to this issue of indebtedness and becoming a surety, because debt can become an all-absorbing concern, our greatest distraction. It can become our master and we its slave. It is a snare and a trap. It saps all our time and energy. And of course, the main concern of Proverbs is that unwise indebtedness hinders us from devoting ourselves with an undivided heart to the attainment of wisdom. If you become a slave of debt, you think more about that than you do how you can become wise. Now, there is another reason why we know in the Bible becoming surety is not blanketly forbidden. We see the illustration in Judah. We see the illustration in Paul and Philemon and Onesimus. Can you think of the best illustration in the Bible that proves that once and for all, becoming surety in and of itself is not wrong? It's just when you do it unwisely. Can you think of the best proof possible? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Says, Jesus has become the surety or the guarantee or the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus himself became liable for the indebtedness of others. There's four times in the book of Hebrews when a sentence like that is given. Here in Hebrews 7, it says, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. In Hebrews 8, 6, it says, but now Jesus has obtained more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he has been enacted on better promises. Hebrews 9, 15, and for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. And Hebrews 12, 24, Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. Now, what's interesting is only one time in the whole New Testament, he's called mediator several times, but there's only one time in the whole New Testament where Jesus Christ is called the surety of the new covenant. And that is found in Hebrews 7, 22. He has become, made himself a surety, made himself liable for the indebtedness of sinners to Almighty God, thereby guaranteeing their eternal salvation. Let me give you an interesting confession of the Russian Orthodox Church on surety. Now listen carefully. The surety of a sinner. What a profound thought is contained in these words. Men have sinned. The righteous judgment of God has deemed men worthy of punishment and perdition. But in the high heavens, there is a vigilant intercessor for them, the Mother of God battles for their salvation, Mary. She searches for means to bring man to repentance. Even then, man is not yet thinking of correction. She offers surety to God that man will reform himself. That's blasphemous. That's blasphemous to say of Mary, as great a woman as she was, that's blasphemous to say that she is our surety before God. Hebrews 7:22 makes it absolutely clear we have one surety, one person that guarantees our salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And He is the surety, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, what is a mediator? A go-between, somebody who does whatever is necessary to bring God and man together, to make God and man, who were formerly enemies, now friends, and to reconcile them. And in order to be that effective mediator, Jesus had to be our surety. He had to be our substitute. He had to take what we deserved upon himself. He had to become responsible and liable for the punishment we deserve and for our indebtedness to God. And in that way, he becomes our mediator. And as our mediator and as our surety, he guarantees our eternal salvation. That's what you're doing on a human level when you co-sign a loan. You're guaranteeing that the lender is going to get his money, either from you or from the borrower. But in a far higher sense, to say that Jesus is our surety is to say that he, by the price that he paid on the cross, renders our eternal salvation secure and guarantees that everyone for whom he became liable for punishment will be saved and not one of them will be lost. No one Christ died for can ever go to hell. Why? He paid our debt. Payment twice my Lord will not command. Once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. You go to the bank, you have a $1 billion loan. Obviously you can't pay it. Somebody comes in and says, I'm paying the loan in full. He writes a check, he pays for the entire loan. Check's good. A week later, the bank comes back to you and says, you owe us $1 billion. You say, sir, but my debt's been paid by somebody else. They said, I know, but you still owe us $1 billion. You think that's just? No. And the same thing it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We owed God hell. Jesus paid that debt. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All the debt, the entirety of the debt that we owed God, Jesus paid in our behalf. And now we who believe in Jesus have no debt to pay. No one can go to hell for whom Christ died. Verse 19 says this. He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction. You know, the book of James says something very similar to this. James takes this thought and advances it. He who loves transgression loves strife. I remind you of what James says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 in the New Testament. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in the members of your body? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction. In other words, love for sin in the heart is the root and motive of all actual sins committed in our behavior and our relationships. That's also what Jesus said. Jesus expanded the thought even more when he said in John 3, verses 18 through 21, "He who believes in him is not judged or condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." You hear Proverbs 17:19 there? He who loves transgressions loves strife. Why is it that a person does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? In his heart, he loves the darkness and he hates the light. Now, what are those two figures of speech? The Bible says in 1 John that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So darkness, common metaphors, that darkness represents everything that's in opposition to God. And light represents God and everything that is connected with him. And it says that a reason the unbeliever is condemned already is because he loves the darkness and everything that is in opposition to God, whether he realizes it or not, whether he's willing to admit it to you or not. And he hates the light, that is, he hates God and everything connected with him. But the believer is a completely different situation. For the believer is someone who has experienced the saving work of Almighty God. And he who practices the truth comes to the light. He hates darkness now. He loves the light. He wants to live in the brightness of that light so that everybody can see that his life and behavior are a result of the saving work of Almighty God in his life. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, you see the prophecy, one of the prophecies of the New Covenant. And notice what is prophesied here is going to take place with the coming of Christ, now 2,000 years past. Ezekiel 36, 25. Then, that is during the reign of Christ, starting with his incarnation, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." Verse 31. "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." That is why the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ hates the darkness and loves the light. In his inner heart, he is exactly the opposite of the unbeliever. And it's not because he was just by virtue of the fact that he was a human being born better than the poor unbeliever. It is because the work of God in his heart. He took out a heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, put the Holy Spirit of God and all the resources of God in his life, and enabled him to walk in the ways of God's commandments, to love those commandments, not to rebel against them, to love to walk in the light and fellowship with God and other believers in the light, and to loathe whatever remains of darkness in themselves. So there's a very important point to be made here, and that is that the unbeliever, when it comes to Jesus Christ, is not objective, and he's not neutral, no matter what he thinks about himself. That he is someone who hates the dark light, loves the darkness. If you talk to him about Christ and he doesn't believe in Christ, it is, and he says, well, I just have a hard time believing. I'm open-minded. I want all the evidence that I can have because I want to believe what you're telling me about Jesus. I'd like to believe. I just don't see enough evidence. I'm open. I'm objective. Objective. No, he's not. He does not believe in Jesus because he loves his sin too much to give it up. He loves the darkness, he hates the light, and it shows himself in the very words he says to you. I'd like to believe you. I just don't have enough evidence to believe that Jesus is everything he claims to be. If I could have enough evidence, then I will believe you. I'm objective. What's he saying? I'm the judge. Jesus is on trial. I'm considering the evidence. If I, the judge, am not happy with the evidence, I'm not going to find the person standing before me as truthful. There's nothing objective about that. That's like Eve when she looked at the fruit on the tree at the very beginning of the human race. So God comes to her and he says, Eve, don't eat of the tree or you'll die. Satan comes to her and says, Eve, eat of the tree, you won't die. Now, what should Eve have done? She should have been closed-minded to non-truth. She should have been closed-minded to Satan and said something like this. Satan, I don't know what it means to die. I've never seen anything die in this Garden of Eden before the fall. All I know is that my God says, don't eat of the tree or you'll die, and so I'm not even going to give you the time of day. But what did she do? She took the word of God, which said, don't eat or you'll die. And she took the word of Satan that said, eat, you won't die. She looked at the tree. She evaluated its nutritional and aesthetic values. It's all there in the text. And then she assumed that she had the responsibility to evaluate the evidence and to put the word of God and the word of Satan under her great mind and determine for herself right and wrong. You see anything objective about that? How dare this creature, put the word of God under her great mind and assume she is to judge it, whereas she is to submit to it and to obey it. So you see, when it comes to believing in Christ, the poor unbeliever is not objective. He is not neutral, even though he may think of himself that way, because one of the saddest things about unbelievers is they don't really understand themselves, that their twisted minds misunderstand what they're all about. They don't see themselves as God sees them. They usually see themselves as far better than God sees them. And they really sometimes think they are objective when it comes to this thing of Christianity. But in reality, there's no objectivity at all. They refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him in faith because they love their sins too much to give it up. There was a great king called Mzilikazi in South Africa in the 1800s. And this was a gigantic man. And he loved this English missionary by the name of Robert Moffat. And this was one of the most powerful kings that ever existed in South Africa. And he, Mzilikazi, and he would go around holding this missionary's hand everywhere he went, which is unusual in black South Africa for men to hold each other's hands. And at night, when the great missionary would be asleep in his wagon on his bed, the great king, Mzilikazi, would sleep at his feet on the floor. So Robert Moffat tried his best to lead this great king to Christ. And you know why the great king didn't? It's not because he didn't understand Robert Moffat. It's because he knew what he'd have to give up. You see, Mzilikazi and his whole culture was a radical beer-drinking culture. Extraordinary beer-drinking culture. That is, they were always getting drunk. I'm not talking about just a drink of beer here and there. I'm talking about this guy was bloated. That's why he was so big. Because they drank beer all the time. Got drunk. And as a result, were very bloodthirsty. And he told Robert Moffat, whom he thought very highly of, "I know what I have to give up to receive your Jesus. I will not receive him." I'm sure he never read Proverbs 17:19, but he understood it more than most Americans do today. He understood that the reason there was such bloodthirstiness in his life is he loved his transgressions. And the reason he would not come to Christ in faith is because there was something in his life that he loved more than Christ. And that was his sin. But love for sin, as the motive for sinning, remains true in the believer. Although, unlike the unbeliever, such love doesn't dominate his life. The unbeliever is dominated by love for his transgression. The believer has been set free from it. But nevertheless, there are still, as we've said many times, pockets of resistance in his life, old tendencies and habits that still remain, so he's not perfect yet. And so even in this believer whose heart is in conformity with the law of God and who loves the law of God, still has old parts of love for sin in his life, and that's why you and I sin to this very day. You and I as Christians sin not because we're poor, helpless victims of our environment. Not because the devil makes us do it. I doubt if the devil's ever made me sin in my life. I mean, I can sin perfectly well without Satan's help. And it's not because we're victims. You and I as Christians sin because there's still a love for sin in the members of our body. Our heart's new, but the old remnants of that old life still remain. And so when you and I sin as Christians, we ought to even be more convicted and more embarrassed. Because now in our heart of hearts, we hate sin. Now in our heart of hearts, we love the law of God. We love the light and we hate the darkness. But there's still remnants of that old love that we'll have to fight against and put down till the day we die. Proverbs says in chapter 2 that a person delights in doing evil and rejoices in the perversity of evil. That's the unbeliever, saying the same thing as Jesus said. He hates the light and loves the darkness. Proverbs 2:12-14 speak of him as delighting in doing evil and rejoicing in the perversity of evil. He just loves to do evil. One of the greatest and most famous stories illustrating that in all of the history of the church is 1,500 years old, and it's in Augustine's book, The Confessions of Augustine, that I highly recommend to you. You ought to buy it and read it over and over again. When he was a teenager, before he was a Christian, he and some of his friends were walking down the road, and they noticed a pear orchard. And they said, wouldn't it be fun to steal some of these pears? Now, this bothered and convicted Augustine all his life. He wrote about it long after it happened in guilt and shame. And he says, I looked at those pears. I have better pears in my backyard. These pears are knotty and they're hard and they're bitter. I've got some gorgeous pears in my backyard, but oh, the fun it would be in stealing these pears. So even though he didn't need them and didn't want them, because he loved his sin, he loved the thrill of sinning, he stole the ugly pears and would say time and again he deserved to go to hell for that. Little sin, though it may appear before the world, what was it that made it so damnable? He loved his transgression. And the only way that you can break free from that love is by repentance of your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes into a person's life, he turns everything around in us. We start loving the light and hating the darkness. Now, there is an interesting word here in verse 19, the second line. He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction. You better not raise your door, because if you raise your door, you're going to seek destruction. I mean, there it is in black and white. Whoever raises his door seeks destruction. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's saying the same thing as Proverbs 16:18 says. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Love for sin is rooted in pride and love for self. And the consequences of that love for self and that pride are always death. So what does it mean to make your doorway high? It means exactly what you think it means. That you build a house and you have this high and gorgeous door and hallway vestibule coming into your house. The ceiling, 10, 15 feet high, maybe a chandelier or two. Gorgeous door with all this cut glass and lead on the front. Gorgeous front porch. That's what it's talking about. And if you have a high door and front hallway, you're seeking destruction. Now, what does it mean? Well, it's in a proverb that talks about loving your transgression. So it's not just talking about architecture as architecture. So that there's nothing wrong in and of itself with building yourself a mansion or a palace or a castle and have a gorgeous front door and a gorgeous vestibule and a gorgeous chandelier in the vestibule. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that in and of itself, unless the purpose is to exalt your house above those houses of lowly neighbors so as to impress them with how great and wonderful you are. And then it is sinful, and it will lead to your destruction to build a house with a gorgeous door and a gorgeous hallway. If the reason you're doing that, and of course it's not just that, but anything you do, if the reason you're doing that is not simply because you appreciate beauty and you appreciate beautiful architecture, but the reason is to let your friends know just what a great person you are. When I have people come to visit me in Atlanta and we drive down through take 85, 75 through Atlanta, and we see all the skyscrapers. They say to me often, man, there must be a lot of wealth in Atlanta. And I say, no, there's a lot of debt in Atlanta. But the point is, as in everything else, it has to do with motives. If the reason you're building for yourself or buying for yourself a beautiful house is to feed and nurture pride and get other people to think highly of you, to be better than the Joneses, you are seeking your own destruction before Almighty God. In trying to impress others, the prideful person, in his love to rebel against God, is really bringing about his own eternal destruction. Let me encourage you this afternoon to read Jeremiah 13 and 14. I was going to read sections out of that, but it would take too much time to explain the background. But it talks about proud people and proud nations that God destroys. Read Jeremiah 13 and 14 this afternoon. And pray, Lord, may this never be true of me as an individual. May this never be true of my nation, America. But may I be repentant and humble. And may I always cry out to Christ for mercy. May I recognize that anything I have good in this world and any wealth I enjoy is solely the result of God's unmerited, undeserved grace, and not because of anything wonderful in me. Now that brings us to verse 20. And this is the end of the section that started up there in verse 16 that contrasts fools and friends. Verse 20 says, he who has a crooked mind or a crooked heart finds no good. And he who is perverted in his language falls into evil. Notice something that we've seen over and over again in the book of Proverbs, and that is the connection of the heart and the tongue. That the tongue is directly related to the heart, so that what you say and what you speak over time reveals what really is on your heart. And if you have a crooked mind, you'll find no good. And that crooked mind will reveal itself in perverted language, and then you will fall into evil. So a crooked mind or a crooked heart is inseparably connected with perverted language. And that person whose heart is crooked, not straight, not righteous, such a person finds no good, no good, and falls into evil. Now, what those phrases mean is his damnation is certain. He will never find any good and experience any blessings from God. He will always fall into evil. His damnation is sure. No matter what he professes, no matter what church he's a member of, if he has a crooked heart that shows itself in perverted language, he finds no good. He falls into evil. His perdition is certain. This person's deep-seated pathological moral degeneration against God brings social wreckage through his perverted tongue. So like the little child's poem says, what do we learn from this proverb? The crooked man can only walk a crooked mile. A crooked man can't walk a straight mile. A crooked man can only walk a crooked mile. That the crookedness of his heart is going to show itself in everything he does. Everything he does is going to be crooked. But the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And God delights in his way. When the godly man falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Now that brings us to a new section in Proverbs 17, and that is verses 21 through 25. And I'm going to read that again, even though we read it a while ago. I'm going to read it again because it is so pertinent to us. And the point of verses 21 through 25 is, or the theme, is the failed raising of children. The failed raising of children. Let me show you the flow of these verses before I read them. Verses 21 and 22 is a pair of proverbs that go together that make the point. Proverbs 23 shows the injustice in the fool's life. It's the only verse in this little section that doesn't use the word fool. He calls him wicked. Verse 24 underscores the fool's godless orientation. And then Proverbs verse 25, like verse 21, completes the frame of this whole section in talking about a father and his grief. Verse 21. He who begets a fool does so to his sorrow. And the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. The fool now is called the wicked man. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. Now let's look at verse 2, and we'll probably not get out of that verse. There's so much to say about it, but also because it's too painful to spend much time on it. He who begets a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy in his child. Now, what's the point? The point is, nothing breaks a Christian parent's heart like having a fool for a child. Proverbs 10:1 says, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Proverbs 19, a foolish son is destruction to his father. So nothing breaks a Christian parent's heart like having a child who is a fool. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Proverbs is a man named Laidlaw. Let me read to you what he says about this verse. For a man or a woman who has all the affections of a father or mother and who believes God's word, to see a son or daughter, the object of his yearning love, the subject of his parental care, of his tears, his prayers, his anxieties, his fears, his hopes, walking in the way of sinners, refusing instruction and admonition, taking his side with God's enemies, living in ungodliness, going on in all appearance to perdition, unawed by correction, whether from parents or from God, and untouched and unsubdued by entreaty. Oh, if there is a drop in the cup of life of pure, undiluted bitterness, this is that drop. What are some of the reasons for failure in raising children? So that instead of raising a wise child, we raise a fool. This is just a few of the reasons. Parents exasperate their children. Ephesians 6:4. And fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction or nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the things that can turn children into fools is for parents, particularly it addresses fathers here, to exasperate their children? How does a parent exasperate or provoke to anger his or her child? Several ways. By inconsistent and unjust and arbitrary use of authority. That sometimes when a child does something wrong, that child is punished. Other times he commits the same sin, he gets away with it. Sometimes he's punished severely. Sometimes he's punished mildly. So whenever there's any kind of inconsistent, unjust, and arbitrary use of authority, you provoke your children to wrath. What's an arbitrary use of authority? You know, God has given you as parents and me as and my wife as parents the authority to raise children. But that authority is limited by and defined by the Word of God. So that an arbitrary use of authority is by making rules and regulations, inconsistent, unjust commands upon children not based upon the Word of God. That provokes children to wrath. Also, by making our children think they can never meet our standards. We're always jumping on them. We're always trying to correct them. And eventually, sometimes, they just give up. Say, well, I can never not make my father or my mother happy, so I'm just going to quit trying. Now, that happens when you criticize your children. That's all you do is criticize them. And they deserve the criticism. You want them not to make the same mistakes you made. You don't want them to have the same scars that you have. And so you do want to criticize them. You see them close up. And you love them and you criticize them. But all criticism without compliment and encouragement will make weak children hate you on into adulthood. And also by lack of diligence and vigilance in bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now that is far more, though it includes bringing them to church every Sunday. That includes every day of your life. Like one old New England Puritan said, whenever your children get within arm's reach of you, teach them something. Don't let them get near you unless you're teaching them something about God and about life. So their whole environment is not one of just going to church on Sunday, but of diligent and vigilant talking about God and about Christ and about important things pertaining to the Word of God every day of their lives. So they grow up loving to talk about these things. I know someone whose father was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. His father never prayed with him, unless it was a shallow little blessing at the meal. His father never talked to him about any spiritual things whatsoever. And it was only by the grace of God that his child did not rebel against God. So parents, beware of exasperating your children by just bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, a hit and a miss. There's another way in which we can be an evil influence on our children. And that is by overindulgence. By letting our children have whatever they want. By being afraid of correcting them and making them face facts. By failing to teach them and show them that the way of the transgressor is hard. You know what that is? That's idolatry. That's when parents worship their children. And they say, well, no, I really worship God. No. When you're overindulgent with your child and you give them whatever your child wants and you don't ever correct them and any of those things, you're afraid to, you don't want to displease them, you don't want to make them unhappy with you, you don't want to cause a scene, it is because you're putting them above God Himself. Let me give you two sad examples. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, we don't often hear about David's son, Adonijah, We hear about David's son Solomon, but we don't often hear about Adonijah. He was David's son, and he later in life, like Absalom, attempted a coup d'etat and tried to replace his daddy as king of Israel. How in the world could a son do that to a father about whom God says he's a man after my own heart? Well, here's how. 1 Kings 1, 5 and 6. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man. And he was born after Absalom. His daddy never crossed him. His daddy never wanted to displease him. His daddy gave him whatever he wanted. Now turn to 1 Samuel. Let's read another sad story about a famous priest in Israel named Eli. Verse 12 of chapter 2. We'll read verse 12 through 17 first. Now the sons of Eli were also priests, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now these were the priests. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For the men, that is Eli's son, despised the offerings of the Lord. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who could intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father. For the Lord desired to put them to death. Verse 29. God saying to Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Why do you put your sons and honor your sons above me? God eventually had to kill Hophni and Phinehas. And when Eli saw that they were dead and the Ark of the Covenant was gone, he fell over and died himself. So how can you make your children fools? Be overindulgent. There's another way you can make fools out of your children, and that is be hypocrites. Profess one thing to them on Sunday at church and live another way Monday through Saturday. Tell them all these good things the Bible says, but in such a way they don't see any of these things show up in your life. And then you wonder why your child lives two lives when he sees two lives being lived out in your life. When parents show partiality, they can discourage children. When they obviously pour all their love and their affection, their attention on one to the exclusion of the other. You know what I pray, and I do pray this earnestly, when I die, what all four of my children say about me. when they're talking about me after I'm dead, and they're talking to their friends apart from each other, they say, you know, I was his favorite. That's what I pray that each of my children will say about me. Show no partiality. Parents' lack of prayer with and for their children. Are you earnestly praying for them? Are you earnestly praying with them? Parents' unwillingness to use the rod and reproof can make fools out of your children. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Parents who don't listen to their children can turn their children into fools. They're always talking, they're never listening. Proverbs 18:13, "He who answers before listening, that's his folly and his shame." I've had some fathers say, well, you know, the average amount of time that a father spends in serious conversation with his children a week is about 5 minutes. He said, I spend a lot more time than that. But then when you start examining what the father, who takes pride in the fact that he spent more than 5 minutes with his sons, is doing, most of the sentences in the father's conversation with the sons are in the imperative. They're telling him what to do. They're not indicative or inquisitive. And you can make your children into fools very quickly by not listening to them. Also, what turns a child into a fool? Evil and inexcusable ingratitude and defiance against God in the heart of the child, rooted in love for self and love for the world. There are some times in which parents are faithful, loving parents, but the child is a rebel at heart. There are Ishmaels and there are Esaus among covenant children. And sometimes children are fools, not because of any glaring fault on the part of the parents, but because the heart is full of defiance for God and love for self and love for the world. And another reason that sometimes our children turn into fools is because parents don't bless their children. Now that sounds so simple, but after a while you can always spot an unblessed child. Study Genesis 48 and 49. And watch the way God transmits His covenant blessings to the sons of Jacob and Joseph through the old patriarch Jacob. In fact, in the book of Genesis, its particular focus is the passing of covenant blessings from generation to generation in a family. Now, what happens to children when parents bless their children? Normally, it produces an assurance of being loved and accepted by God in their hearts. It instills in them a sense of purpose, direction, and hope for the future. It motivates them and strengthens them to live in faithfulness to God. These are the effects of a parent blessing his children and God blessing them through the parent. If you do a study in Genesis 48 and 49 of the various ingredients in how the patriarchs would pass God's blessing down to his children, their children, you'll see these things. Meaningful touch. Genesis 48:10. "Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought his children close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them." And you remember what believing mothers did with their children with reference to Jesus in Mark 10. "And they began bringing their children to him so that he might touch them." When the blessing of God was transmitted from generation to generation, there was always meaningful touch. We talked about that some last week. The importance of touch in the Christian life. Are you touching your children? I don't mean just with a belt or a switch. But I mean, are you touching your children meaningfully? Kissing them, hugging them, putting your arm around them. Every day of your life, is there some kind of physical affection, or not necessarily every day, but as many days as possible, as much as you can? Are they feeling your touch? When the blessing of God was passed from generation to generation, touch was involved. And there was also the spoken word. Abraham spoke a blessing to Isaac. Isaac spoke a blessing to Jacob. Jacob spoke a blessing to his sons and to Joseph's sons. And what does those words about? They weren't just about ball games. They weren't just about computers. They weren't just about cutting the grass. Those words expressed covenant value and covenant importance by the Father to the sons. You're important, son, in the overall scheme of things. In God's covenant, you have tremendous value. You have purpose in this family and in the ongoing advance of the kingdom of God. There was meaningful touch, and there was the spoken word. And then thirdly, there was also the picturing of a special future. Study Genesis 49. That's where Jacob is blessing all of his sons. And he has a specific blessing and a specific vision for the future of each one of his sons, not true of the others. He knew them. He watched them. He listened to the word of God. God spoke through him in a way that God doesn't speak through us anymore. But God still gets his message through us to our sons and daughters. And he would give them a certain picture. Here's what your future is going to be like, son. Here's what you can look forward to. Here's where your strengths and your weaknesses and your faith in the promise of God will get you. Do you ever picture a vision of the future for your children? I've learned that most children in the 21st century have absolutely no future orientation. They don't live for goals. They live for the present. And whenever you live for the present, all you're going to do is satisfy desires and breed lawlessness. And in these instances of passing a blessing down from parent to child, there's always going to be the constant commitment on the part of the parents to bless their children. They're going to commit their children to the Lord with the constant prayer day in and day out that God will bless them. They're going to commit their own lives as parents to the Lord and to their children's best and eternal interests. They're going to become students of their children whom they wish to bless. Like Jacob was a student of his sons and his grandsons. Many times we have fools for children is because we don't bless them. So how do you keep from raising a fool? You bear in mind everything we've said thus far. And you avoid all the sins that we've mentioned thus far. You nurture, you admonish, you instruct, you counsel. You use the rod and reproof. You pray, and you're constantly looking to Christ for strength to do what He would have you to do and to persevere in being a faithful and loving mother or father. Let me finish by a paraphrase from Laidlaw. Do you wish then, parents, to have joy in your children and not sorrow and grief and bitterness? Then mind your duty. Don't neglect the means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, worship, Christian fellowship. And when you do use the means of grace, use them with an affection that is expressed with wisdom and fervency. And when your judgment has to be firm, soften it with love and kindness. Pay close attention to the way you teach your children, to the example you set before them, to the way you correct them, and the way you pray with and for them. Our children derive their corrupt nature from us, their parents. If we neglect their instruction and mislead them by our example, or fail to correct, or fail to draw down by prayer the blessings of a covenant God upon them, we become ourselves the causes of our own sorrow, as well as of their danger and ruin. And children, oh, if you only knew the bitterness you infuse into your parents' cup, could you but taste it one time yourselves, it would, if you had a drop of a child's love for your parents still left in your heart, it would send a severe pain through your soul. And it would stop your wild and rebellious life. Think about this carefully. Someday your father and mother will be dead. And then how bitter and full of regret will be your memory of them the rest of your life. For your sake and for your parents' sake, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that in Christ you are a Father that never fails us, that never is arbitrary and unjust, that's never overindulgent, but a Father who loves sincerely and perfectly. We pray that in your love for us as parents, O Lord, particularly if we have foolishness in our children, that we would find rest and joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, if we're not able to find joy in our children, may we find joy in knowing that our sins are forgiven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, our children, being covenant children, bear your brand. They've been baptized in the name of the triune God. So we pray, Lord, that since you claimed them, you would bring them back to you. If they have to eat with the pigs for a while, so be it. But Lord, calls them to come to themselves and realize they're far better off in their Father's house. Lord, may these words today and this proverb prevent those parents who are starting out in life with their children, prevent them from making some of the mistakes older parents have made. And we pray, Lord, that those children who are young and impressionable here today would be impressed by these words and would not let sin in themselves or in their parents or anybody else be an excuse for them to rebel against you. But may they realize that of all the fathers and mothers they could have had in the whole world, the father and mother that they have is the one that you've chosen for them. And so may these children respect them and love them and pray for them
and never break their hearts. For those children of ours, this congregation, who have proven to be fools, we pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin and misery, that you would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and you would set their wills free from love for transgression, that they might embrace Christ as he is offered to them in the gospel. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the fact that we have a surety, that our salvation is guaranteed by the substitution of Jesus Christ on the cross, becoming liable for all of our indebtedness to God. How do we know the surety worked? How do we know that God took seriously his co-signing our note? God raised him from the dead. If the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had not really accomplished the forgiveness of our sins, he'd still be in the grave to this very day. But God raised him from the dead. You know, all through the New Testament, very rarely does it say that Christ arose. But the vast majority of times it says God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Because by the resurrection of Christ, God is testifying to the world his sacrifice worked. He actually accomplished the salvation of everyone for whom he died. He took their liability for punishment and he paid it to the last drop. And now those who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, how can we be sure that he did all that for us? Faith in the promises of God and a faithful use of the sacraments. The purpose, or one of the purposes of the Lord's Prayer, is to give you assurance of salvation, to reassure you that you are one of those people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and for whom he was a surety. There are spiritual, supernatural things that go on here. It's nothing magical. If you have real faith, if he's given you a new heart, then he's going to use this in your life if you come to it and you take it appropriately. He's going to come to you in your life and he's going to reassure you that Jesus' blood does forgive you of all your sins. You remember how Bonson used to put it, Greg Bonson? He said in a sermon, in preaching, God says, I love you and sent my Savior to die for you who believe. And in the Lord's Supper, the Lord says to those who believe, and I really mean it. And so when you take the Lord's Supper today, pray, Lord, I thank you that Jesus is my surety. And I pray that you would strengthen my assurance of salvation and my faithfulness to him. We welcome to the Lord's table all those whom God has given us the authority to invite. So if you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Lord, it is your blessing we want. It is your blessing we need. We believe your promise that if we would come to the word and sacraments expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to bless us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would receive your blessing. So we do come in faith. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make this a real means of grace from your heart to ours. Amen.